While you remain standing, can I ask the audio-visual coworker to bring up the theme slides? The Connect one, yes. This year, the English congregation theme is to connect the disconnected. We just sung the song, The Power of Christ. Look at that phone and look at that line. It is for us, for all of us. If we want to experience the power of Christ, we have to be connected with Him. So let's bow our head and join our hearts together to pray. Father, as we fix our gaze upon things happening around us, in our company, in our school, in the society, in the world, we find no rest. We can only find rest when we fix our gaze upon your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Take in every day, every minute, what He has done for us on the cross. We pray that we will be like that phone, experiencing the draining of the power. But there is a power line available, always available, that is in our Lord Jesus Christ, that will be recharged, that we will be rejuvenated, that we will find the ultimate rest in you when we submit ourselves to you. So today, as we gather together to listen to your word, to worship together, to join the fellowship of the saints, and also to be reminded by, in a few minutes, the communion that we're going to partake, would you please bring us back to the cross? Because your cross is sufficient. In Jesus Christ's name, we pray together. Amen. I'm going to ask you to remain standing as I read God's word to you. We continue a series of messages on the book of Judges in the Old Testament. Today, we're going to study the book of Judges, chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. It's a rather short passage. So this is God's word. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to take it out. And I also encourage you to bring your Bible to the church as we study God's word together. This is the word of God in the book of Judges, chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. It is a very short passage, and also probably the simplest description of all the judges in the book of Judges. Now, a couple of weeks ago, when we begin the series, we try to give you a handle to understand the book of Judges in connecting with the previous series that we preached on the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, we know that the author of the book of Hebrews addressing to a group of suffering Christians, particular Christian who had Judaic background, that he uphold the supremacy of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The supremacy of Christ matters a lot because when we face challenges in our lives, we often feel that we are powerless, we are helpless. And the author of the book of Hebrews reminds each one of us that Christ is sufficient. In the context of the Judaism, that is also very true to a lot of us today, because many of us grew up in the church, or you've been in the church for years. You heard the gospel again and again. You heard what Jesus Christ had done on the cross. But we always been reminded by the very nature of the gospel. The very nature of the gospel is not only Christ died for your sin, my sin, to cleanse us. But the other side of that cleansing is He will bring us into sharing with His glory, into a glorious future. So in other words, the whole gospel is not just sin being forgiven, but life being transformed and receive a brand new life that before we do not even have the desire nor the power to follow God's will. Now, because Christ's new life lives in us and growing every day, then we gain a new power, a new strength to not only shake off the bondage of sin, but also to live a life that is pleasing in God's sight. But even live a life pleasing in God's sight, we still need the gospel. Because the gospel told us everything's been done on the cross. The work of Christ is sufficient. The temptation for the reader of the book of Hebrews was, let me add a little bit to Christ's work. As if I can do a little bit more, be a little bit better, try a little bit harder, then I will earn God's favor. The gospel speaks otherwise. The author of the book of Hebrews, warned against his readers with the Judaic background, and also today, we carrying the burden of the culture. We are tempted to add a little bit to the gospel in order to please God. But the gospel said Christ is sufficient. You cannot add anything to His work. The very fact that we thought we can add anything to make it a little bit better is a denial of the gospel. It's an insult on Christ's work, as if saying to Him, you have not done enough. And that is the danger that the reader of the book of Hebrews was facing. And that is the background of the apostasy that the book of Hebrews warned against. So not only he warned against people who have been tasting the goodness of Jesus Christ and now denying Him, but he's warning against the danger that you and I probably may be facing every day that we try to add a little bit something to Christ's work in order to make us a little bit better. Try harder, be better. I'm not saying that we should not work harder, we should not be better. But what I'm saying is the motivation may be totally wrong, totally against the gospel. Because the gospel telling us you and I have been saved, been reconciled with the Creator through the work of Jesus Christ, which is the part that you and I would never be able to match up to. No matter how hard we try, how good we are, we cannot reconcile with our Creator through our own means. But only through Christ, the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice. For in the Old Testament, none of the animal that the people dragged over to the priest saying that, I warned him myself. Did the sheep say that? Did the goat say that? Did the ox say that? Let me warn him myself to die for Wilson. None of them say that. But only Christ, the perfect priest, at the same time the perfect sacrifice, volunteered himself, laid down his life to die for me and to die for you. And that is the deeper sense, the more subtle apostasy that the book of Hebrews warned us against. And that brings us to the book of Judges. Because the book of Judges is basically seeing a group of God's people who went astray. They just experienced God's deliverance. They just experienced the power of God. And so fast, they disconnect. And so soon, they forget. Today's text, chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, we were going to see four specific attributes about God. And that is the title, that I give to this passage. A God who is better than what we deserve. I hope through these verses, we will renew and be surprised by something that we learn about God today. First, we see in verse 7 to 8, we see the wrath of God. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. Therefore, the anger of God, of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. These two verses draw our attention to the wrath of God, the anger of God being kindled by the people worshipping idols. And God sold them to the hand of a king, Cushan-Rishathaim. The name of the king, Cushan-Rishathaim, actually the author is playing with the words here. Rishathaim means double trouble. And he's the king of Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, in another translation here, gives the name Aram-Naharaim. It's rhyming. Land of double river. Resides a king of double trouble. And God sold his people to this double trouble's hand. Why? Because they worship Baals and Asherah, the Canaanite deities. But I want to bring to your attention two things in these two verses. First, forgot. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherah. What do you mean by they forgot? Didn't they just experience God's miraculous hand taking them not only from Egypt, but also leading them into the promised land? Even though they belonged to the second generation, they did not experience what their fathers in their generation experienced, the 10th plague, the separation of the Red Sea. But nevertheless, there's only one generation. I'm sure they heard story coming down from their fathers, because the Jewish people are very good in telling story, passing down the history to the next generation. And even some of their names probably has God's name in it. What do you mean that by they forgot? That forgot is not an intellectual thing. It's not that they do not know. It's like a lot of us, we grew up in the church, we attend Sunday schools, children's Sunday school, junior high Sunday school, senior high Sunday school. We might be very familiar with the Bible and remember a lot of verses and Bible stories. But to some of us, the challenge may be these remain on the cognitive, intellectual level that we have never yet allowed ourselves to experience the presence of God and the work of God. And it is a generation, they rob themselves of their own experience of God. They forgot. And they worship Baals and Asherah. You will see in this book, in the beginning to the end, a group that God called his people single-handedly lead them out, deliver them from slavery, give them their constitution, the Ten Commandments, declaring, you are my people and I will be your God. And I have promise for you. And I will fulfill my promises. In the beginning, they seem to be starting out okay. But if you continue to read this book to the end, you see that they are losing their distinction between them and the rest of the nations surrounding them. Not only they lose their distinction, but they become part of them and even worse than them. If you go down to chapter 20, 21, the last two chapters, a group of people supposed to belong to God and rapidly losing the distinction between them and the rest of the world, losing the distinction between them and the world that God called them to serve, to bring forth God's name to them. My dear brothers and sisters, think about us. Think about, reflect upon our behavior, our values, and the decision that we make every day for ourselves, for our families, for our future. Are we walking into this same kind of danger, losing rapidly the distinction between us and the rest of the world? That is the beginning of it. And it invites God's anger. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. It seems to be like, we did wrong, God get angry. But think a little bit deeper. This is the second point in these two verses. Why did God get angry? God simply refused to allow his people to get comfort in sin. God simply refused to allow his people to be comfortable with sinful lifestyle. And that is the point of God's wrath. He is not a God who loses his temper, but in his wrath, he has a deep love and care for his people. I'm sure a lot of us experience that. If you walk into the playground in your community, a lot of kids were playing. Occasionally we see someone who's doing something wrong. One of the boys, you know, maybe bullying other people, or, you know, doing something that's not very nice to his siblings and all these things. And then all other people just surrounding, all the adults surrounding, looking at it, oh, these are lovely children. Only the father or the mother at that moment will rush over and reprimand that little boy. That is the parental love expressed in anger, in wrath, in discipline. Because the parent has a longer view, has a longer vision for the child in mind. So in other words, the wrath of God actually is an act of love, packaging in discipline. In God's wrath, in God's anger, in God's action of selling them to the foreign king, is actually God's way of bringing them back to his fold. They serve under this cushion, the double trouble, for 8 years. Verse 9, you see that during those 8 years. But when the people of Israel cry out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. When they cry out to the Lord raised up a deliverer, a judge, to deliver them. The translation deliverer is accurate. The book of Judge, you're not talking about like a judge sitting at a courtroom. It's not, the meaning was not that. It was a deliverer. The one who, based on God's grace and power, rule over and deliver his people. That's the meaning of the judges. And God raised it up. And from verse 9, we do not see, the author was not specifically saying that the people were repenting. They simply cry out in their pain, in their suffering, to the Lord. Now, it's contrast to verse 7, they forgot about the Lord. And here, in their suffering, in their pain, they remember the Lord. But that remembrance might not be perfect. That remembrance might not be 100% repentance. Because they are suffering, they are in pain, so they cry out to God. But to our surprise, God responds. And from his response, we see this God is merciful. Now first we see God's wrath, God's anger. That anger is actually packaged love, discipline, for the longer good of his people. And now when his people would cry out from pain, from suffering, God would not sit there and become indifferent. He raised up judges. He raised up a deliverer to save them. You almost see as if, you almost can feel God's heart as if like, when they cry out a little bit, then I just stretch out my hand to help them. That is the expression of God's love, God's mercy, to deliver them. And through whom did he deliver them? An insignificant person, Othniel. Othniel was not a Jew, because Caleb is a Gentile, and is related to Caleb. Is a Gentile, is a junior officer in among the Israelites. And God chose to raise him up. We do not hear much more about him, only a little bit, you know, in the previous chapter, chapter 1. And today, chapters 3, verse 7 to 11, probably is the simplest description of any judges in the book of Judges, in the book of Judges, about that. Because the author wants to set forth a paradigm of God's salvation before us. And verse 7 to 11, you see that paradigm throughout the book of the entire Old Testament. And even to the New, to the New Testament. How God reacts and responds to sinful people. His wrath upon sinners. But that wrath was not uncontrollable. Losing of temper, but it's a loving judgment, a loving discipline, with a longer good in view for his people. When his people cry out in pain, in suffering, God will not sit there, become indifferent. He will stretch out his hand and raise up his servant to deliver his people. And he chose a very insignificant person, Othniel, to save them. We see God's mercy in verse 9. And as we continue to read, we see a little bit more. Because through this junior officer, through this insignificant person, through this Gentile, God did marvelous things. Chapter 3, verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged, he ruled Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Very simple description. He did not give us any economical, political, military reasons. That is the biblical perspective of human history. That is a spiritual explanation of historical events. And in that explanation, chapter 3, verse 10, very simple. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. This is the same expression in the Old Testament you see again and again. And in some form is, the hand of the Lord is upon so and so. That means God's power through his Spirit, God's strength, God's wisdom through his Spirit, compulsively, forcefully, and powerfully present in an individual's life, so that that individual was able to carry out what God charged him to do. In the Old Testament, it was sporadic. God chose certain individual, his hand or his spirit upon him. But in the New Testament, after the book of Acts, you see that God's Spirit is upon all his people. As the apostle asking the Gentile or the Samaritan believers, have you received the Holy Spirit? So today, you and I, we all have God's Spirit upon us, God's hand upon us, to carry out what God charged us and trusts us to do. So in other words, in order to fulfill God's purpose in our life, we rely on God's empowerment. We rely upon God's strength, just like Othniel. Without God's Spirit, he could not do it. But with God's Spirit, you see, the king, Cushan, the double trouble, he was a king of Mesopotamia, the place of two rivers. Now, that location, that territory, say something about this king, because that is a very important place. Throughout the history of civilization, whoever occupied that place will be world-class power, world-class politicians, superpower at that time. And this superpower king of double trouble cannot match with this junior officer and nobody, because God's Spirit was upon him. History is in God's hand. The come and go of empires is fully under his charge. He directs the course of history in order for his good purpose to be fulfilled. You open the newspaper, you turn on your computer to look at today's news, you will see terrorism overwhelm all the news. Bad news all over. Look at that thing, a lot of discussion, a lot of commentators of the news of current event analyzing the political situation, the military situation, the clash of civilization and all these things. There's a lot of things that can be studied. There will be a lot of things for historians to analyze, to study. But the Bible gives us a very simple direction. Human history, totally under God's control. He allowed this king to rise up. He allowed this situation to rise up. And he removed that person. All for his good purpose. And that purpose has to do with his good news. Are you disheartened? Are you depressed? Not only just by current events, maybe by the office politics in your company. The relationship network that you have in school. The relationship difficulties and struggle that you have at home. And this passage tells us, take heart. God is sovereign. He controls everything in human history. No matter how big the event or how small the event, how crucial that event is or how insignificant that event is, it's all under his control because he is the God of Almighty and of all wisdom. And he directs all these things toward the good purpose of his will. He's calling us, calling you and I, to place our trust in him. We see God's wrath is actually an expression of his love for his people. We see God's mercy. He is not an indifference God. He is a God who cares, who will respond to the painful cry of his people. He's eager to help. And we see that he's powerful. Everything, no matter how detailed things are, is under his control. And he raised up insignificant people to serve his purpose. And finally, in the last sentence, in the last verse, we see that in this passage. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. How many years they were under the crushing hand of king of double trouble? How many years? How many years? You go back to verse 8. 8 years. How many years the land rest? 40 years. 5 times of that. And pay attention to the description of the rest. He did not say God's people rest. He said, so the land had rest 40 years. Why such a peculiar description? The land rest 40 years. The land is the focus of God's promise. God promised Abraham a couple of things in his covenant with him. Offspring. You will have children. Children's children. Endless. You cannot count. And I will give you land. I will make you a blessing so that you will be a blessing for nations. Children, offspring, land. You will be a blessing. You will be a blessing for many nations. Four elements in the covenant of God with Abraham. And all focus on the land. The land being the tangible symbol, representation of God's promise. And he set the land at rest 40 years. Rest is one of the few themes you can find that run through the Bible from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. And rest is an important theme in the Bible. What does it mean by rest? We learn about rest in the book of Genesis. After God created heaven and earth in 6 days, and the seventh day, he rests. But we know that later on in Jesus' dialogue with the Pharisees, when the Pharisees challenged Jesus, why you were doing things on Sabbath, the day of rest, Jesus replied, my Father still continue to work today. Therefore, I still work. So that means the Lord, the Creator, was not doing nothing on the Sabbath day, on the day of rest, on the seventh day. So the meaning of rest is not doing nothing. Contrary to our thinking. Our thinking is that when I do nothing, I'm resting. But you and I probably experience the otherwise. When you do nothing, you might not still have rest. You might have a lot of things bothering you in your mind. For after a day of not doing anything, you might be even more tiresome, even more exhausted, even more disheartened than you were working hard on that day. And maybe that is the reason why some of us become workaholic, try to run away from that unrest in our heart. Because when we cease from work, when we are quiet, actually our heart was not quiet. So it takes us deeper into the theme of the rest of rest in the Bible. The rest on seventh day was God entering the rest of enjoying, seeing his creation is perfect, is complete. And he entered into a joyful fellowship with his creation. And we know that the climax of the creation is he created man and woman. So in other words, rest for us in the context of the Bible relating to God is we enter into sweet fellowship with our Lord. We don't have to worry about lack of something. We don't have to worry about our safety. And here, in the book of Judges, when they disconnected with their Creator, they don't have rest. Because enemies all rise around them. Only when God's Spirit will appoint them, they'll be able to subdue their enemies and enjoy rest. So the land had rest 40 years. The promise of God is always much more richer than we expected. They under slavery, under this king of double trouble for 8 years, but when they cry to God, God's Spirit upon the deliverer, they enjoy fivefold of resting time. And that rest is the absence of enemies. My dear brothers and sisters, who are our enemies? It's not each other. It's not the typical person in your company. It's not that typical roommate that you have in college. It's not that painful relationship that you experience at home. Our enemy is our distrust of God, our disconnection from who he is. That is the source of our unrest. And Christ conquered that for you and for me. The unrest that you get from the news, the unrest that you get from your own daily life circle, is pointing to all sort of brokenness. But Christ meant that on the cross. Let me read you two passages. One from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. Micah chapter 7, verse 19 to 20. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob. You means God. And steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. You see the good news in the Old Testament? God promised. He will have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. He will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast to Abraham. It all fulfilled in the New Testament. You and I experienced that. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 8. Paul said that in his adoration and worship. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for the righteous person, though perhaps for a good man, a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Rest in the Lord is the absence of enemy. The greatest enemy in life is death, the rage of sin. Jesus conquered that. Jesus conquered that by he replacing you and I. And he cannot be enslaved and trapped by death. God rose him on the third day. Vindicate him, declare that God's grace and God's life is victorious over death and brokenness. That is the rest that Jesus Christ brings to you and I. And that is why in front of you, the table of the bread and the wine signifying Jesus Christ's body and blood. When the body separates from the blood, that means death. And that is the death that you and I deserve. But Christ took it away and took it upon himself so that the ultimate enemy of life is defeated. And we will enter into that ultimate rest. God's wrath is an expression of his refusal to allow us to continue to live and be comfortable in our own sinfulness. God's mercy responds to our cry out when we are in pain and in suffering because of our own sin. God's sovereignty and mighty hand is upon all the big and small events in your life, in my life, to direct us back to the cross. And finally, we experience God's rest. And we will experience the fullness of that rest when we see him again. Allow me to invite you to bow your head and pray for yourself for a moment as the steward coming up to prepare to serve us with the communion. Let's not treat that as another event, as part of the routine. But seize this moment as a moment for us to recommit ourselves to the Lord. Not by doing more, trying harder and be better, but by proclaiming that Christ, you have done it all and is sufficient. And I proclaim that you are sufficient in my life. Help me to trust you more. Help me to lay all our trust in you. Because you are good. You are better than I deserve.